We continue our study of the prophecy of Habakkuk. I invite you to turn with me to the second chapter. I thought that when you received your bulletin this morning and you saw the title for this afternoon's message, maybe none of you would show up, because it is a difficult chapter of woes. Habakkuk, chapter 2. I'm going to read the entire chapter, but we left Habakkuk last time at his watchtower, and now the Lord responds to the prophet. Habakkuk, chapter 2. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. That's where we stopped last time. We continue at the fifth verse. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtor suddenly arise? And those awake who will make you tremble, then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You devise shame for your house. By cutting off many peoples, you have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. So far, the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Some time ago now, I was driving in the car while listening to the Gospel of Luke. When you read one chapter at a time, you might not notice it, but listening to a large section in one sitting, it struck me how often Jesus said, "Woe to you! Woe to you who are rich! Woe to you who are full now! Woe to you when all people speak well of you! Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! Woe to you, Pharisees! For you neglect justice and the love of God. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves. Woe to you, lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear. Woe to you, for you build the tomb of the prophets whom your fathers killed. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. Woe to the one through whom temptations come. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." I believe woes are repeated 14 times in the Gospel of Luke alone. And a similar number is found in the Gospel of Matthew. When you listen to it in one setting, it is hard-hitting. Woe, 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 woe. A woe is a warning of sorrow, affliction, and judgment. Well, Jesus' heart was filled with both sadness and compassion. I don't think we can escape the fact that woes are authoritative warnings of judgment and curse upon those who resist the Lord and his word. Jesus was employing an Old Testament mechanism. Woe to you! You do this, and you do that, and you will be judged for it. In our text for this afternoon, we find five woes against the proud Babylonians. There are good reasons for God's severe judgment coming upon them. Woe, 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 woe to the enemies of God. The wicked Babylonians are guilty of plundering, verses 6 through 8. Guilty of exploitation, verses 9 through 11. Guilty of bloodshed, verses 12 to 14. Guilty of immorality, verses 15 to 17. And guilty of idolatry, verses 18 through 20. But before we look at these five woes, let's recall the context. As you know by now, the prophet Habakkuk was perplexed. In chapter 1, he wanted the Lord to do something about the ungodliness in Judah. But when the Lord finally answered him, it wasn't the answer that the prophet wanted. God was raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, a bitter, cruel, aggressive, and violent nation to discipline his wayward, covenant-breaking people, his covenant-breaking church. Habakkuk said, "Really? Really? Lord, how can you do that? The Chaldeans are more wicked than the Israelites." Well, Habakkuk took a stand on the watchtower waiting to hear from God. The Lord graciously responded. Most of the second chapter is his answer. He said, "Yes, I know, I know. I have heard your prayer and I understand your struggles. I have raised up the Babylonians to punish Judah, but that does not mean that I am endorsing the evil of the Babylonians. They will also come under my judgment in due time. However, through them, my people will be purified. I will punish the sins of my people, and I will punish the sins of the Babylonians. All sinners will be punished, but," verse 4, "the righteous, the just, shall live by his faith." The one who trusts God's grace will live and survive the devastations of the judgment of God. In our previous message on chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we saw that ultimately there are only two kinds of people in this world: people who are puffed up with pride and people who are driven by faith. Those who rely on self and those who trust God's grace. In verse 4, the Lord said of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. The mighty Babylonians were filled with sinful pride, and all who proudly resist God will die. The Chaldeans live to satisfy the desires of the flesh. Look with me, please, in your Bibles to verse 5. Verse 5. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. In verse 5, the Lord spoke of the excessive use of wine that was so characteristic of Babylon. You'll recall from the book of Daniel that on the day when Babylon fell before the forces of Persia, the Babylonian king, Belshazzar, and the leaders of Babylon were having what? A drunken party. Daniel 5:1 says, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Everyone thought it was a great party. The wine flowed and the palace was filled with laughter and merriment. All were having a wonderful time. There was no concern about enemy invasion, for the city of Babylon was superbly built and well protected. It had stores of food that would last for years in time of siege. King Belshazzar felt secure and well guarded. Daniel 5:1 tells us that the king drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. Those words seem to indicate that he was the center of attention. And he was not merely sipping a little wine, enjoying the taste while others looked on. No, brothers and sisters, before all the guests, he began to drink himself under the table as a demonstration of his manliness. Such conduct was quite common in ancient Babylon. At the height of the party, as the king became a little tipsy, he made a very foolish mistake. With the courage that drunkenness creates, he commanded his servants to what? Bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. We all know that when a person is under the influence of alcohol, he could do some really stupid and ungodly things. The wickedness that is somewhat restrained in a person's heart is often unleashed when he's under the influence. Many drunk people say things that they would otherwise not say openly. What is ordinarily hidden in their heart and mind is released from their lips. Excessive alcohol has a way of releasing the depravity of the heart. Proverbs says, wine is a mocker, strong drink, a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. At the last, it bites like a serpent, it stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Listen to Proverbs 31. These proverbs are very descriptive. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. It is not for kings to drink wine. Belshazzar, under the influence of wine, issued the most arrogant command of his life. For Belshazzar, the sacred vessel symbolized the power of Israel's God. By using the gold and silver vessels for his drinking party, Belshazzar was deliberately mocking the God of Israel. After all, had not the gods of Babylon proven their supremacy? For Belshazzar, Yahweh was obviously a defeated deity. So the king ordered the golden vessels, and they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Emboldened by wine, he threw all decency to the wind. Along with his VIP crowd, he drunkenly sang in praise of Babylon's idols. He honored their false gods by using the temple vessels. It was a scene of drunken contempt for the Lord. But as Scripture says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. It is the height of stupidity and arrogance to defy the God of heaven and earth. As Belshazzar led his guests in honoring the idols of Babylon, what happened? Children, do you remember? What happened? Suddenly, the party was interrupted. The talking and laughter stopped. The drinking ceased. The thousands of guests with their wives and concubines were shocked by what they saw on the palace wall. A hand began to write on the wall and to fill them all with a deep sense of foreboding. The king turned pale, his knees knocked together, and his legs gave way. The arrogant king, who had put on such a brave front before his buddies, was terrified. Don't we sometimes see that today as well? Sometimes rebellious sinners put on a brave front, especially at drunken parties. But their outward demonstration of courage and manliness is often a cover for a deep-seated inward insecurity. Inwardly, there are times when they fear the judgment of God. Even though Belshazzar didn't understand the four words that were written on the wall, he knew that there was something ominous about them, and he was overwhelmed by panic and confusion. So who did they bring in? It was the God-fearing Daniel who was brought in to interpret the writing. He said, "You, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart. You have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. You've praised your idols, but the God in whose hand is your breath, you have not honored." This is the writing. Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. It is a message of judgment, a message of woe. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. God has weighed the kingdom's moral and spiritual qualities and determined that he will give the kingdom to the Medes and Persians. This was the final word for Babylon's proud and spiritually reckless king. The end was near. Daniel 5, verse 30 says, That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom. Brothers and sisters, Habakkuk 2:5 says, "Wine is a traitor," or "wine betrays." The courage and energy that drunkenness created was false courage. Wine has deceiving powers, and the one who is puffed up by it is blinded to his true state. One theologian rightly pointed out that strong drink does not in itself engender the pride that is so obnoxious to God, but it serves as an agent by which latent human pride comes forth in all its ugliness. Congregation, while responsible use of alcohol is permitted in Scripture, ever since the fall of Adam, from the sinful drunkenness of Lot right up to the present day, it has created massive, massive problems. Unfortunately, even professing Christians are sometimes ensnared by wine. The Apostle Paul had to warn the believers in Corinth, "No drunkard will inherit the kingdom of heaven." Well, let's go on then to scan the five woes against Babylon, whose pride was propped up by wine. According to verse 5, nothing can satisfy the proud person. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. The desires of Babylon were as insatiable as our death and the grave. As Sheol, the grave, continues to swallow up everyone, and as death never has enough, so Babylon is determined to swallow up all nations. They are never fully satisfied. So first of all, from God's perspective, they were guilty of plundering. Guilty of plundering. Look with me, please, in your Bibles to verse 6. Verse 6. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges? Verse 6 envisions the nations that were bullied by Babylon mocking their conqueror. They take up their taunt against him with scoffing. Great Babylon would be mocked by all the nations who were once under their control. Even the smallest of nations will taunt them without fear of reprisal. Babylon had plundered the nations. He heaped up what was not his own, verse 6b. God is going to judge them for their ruthless plundering. Woe to him who increases what is not his. Perhaps some of you have seen old movie clips of the Nazis rolling their tanks into a town, followed by stealing and plundering. They stole whatever they wanted. Works of art, paintings, gold, silver, furniture, books, costly musical instruments, and so on. Sometimes they systematically looted occupied territories. Well, that also describes ancient Babylon. They flew in with their swift horses, took what they wanted, and off they went. They conquered lands and took possessions to which they had no moral right. But God says here, in verses 6 through 8, that the plunderers who were guilty of piling up stolen goods will be plundered. The plunderers will be plundered. Go with me, please, to verse 8. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities, and all who dwell in them. God said, in effect, all that you have done to others will be done to you. What you have piled up will come down on your own head. Congregation, this woe to Babylon applies to every selfish empire in the history of humanity. God said, you shall not steal. That applies not only to individuals, but also to nations. He gives the right to private property. At a time of war, ruthless nations become thieves. Conquering armies cart off stolen goods. Subjugated peoples cry out, how long must this go on? In verse 7, God provides a word of hope for the oppressed, saying that the debtors will suddenly arise. They will wake up. Then their old masters will become their victims. Those who were once plunderers will be plundered. That will happen to mighty, thieving, plundering Babylon. And congregation, in the final judgment, every oppressor, every thief, every plunderer, every person who has heaped up what is not his own will be judged and condemned. On that great day, everything that he has taken unjustly will be taken from him. All will appear before the judgment seat of God. And for the unrepentant, there will be no escape. All plunderers will be left utterly destitute. Second, Babylon was not only guilty of plundering, but they were also guilty of exploitation. We find this in verses 9 through 11. Guilty of exploitation for the sake of personal security. Look at verse 9, second woe, verse 9. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. There is judgment for dishonestly accumulating wealth and putting your hope in it. Babylon pursued gain so as to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. Again, the theme is unjust gain. Don't we see so much of this today as well? Financial scams, political favors, corporate greed, shady business deals, profiting from prostitution, pornography, and drugs, all because people want to set their nest on high. They want personal security regardless of how they get it. Yet God knows all this. And in verse 11, he pictures the very houses in which they live in their opulence crying out. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams from the woodwork will respond. There will be no escape for those who have lived for their ill-gotten wealth and possessions. Jesus said, "How hard it will be for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." People may use various unethical means to increase their capital, but the nest they set on high so as to be safe from the reach of harm will provide no security on the final day. Did the conniving rich at the time of Noah have any security when the rains fell and the fountains of the great deep broke open? Did their nests on high provide any safety whatsoever from the waters of judgment? Did the beautiful stonework and beams shelter them from the wrath of God? Congregation, there is only one place of security. One place on high that is safe from the reach of harm. The psalmist said, "God is our refuge and strength. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you." Throughout history, numerous people have sought refuge in the wrong places. They set their nest on high to be safe from the reach of harm. But it's only those who have turned to Christ for cleansing and forgiveness who have found the place of lasting security. You can step on others and claw your way to the top. You can cleverly use people to your own advantage. You can push, manipulate, and exploit people to build your own high nest. But only Christ can provide the security you long for. Third, Babylon was not only guilty of plundering and exploitation, but they were also guilty of bloodshed. Guilty of bloodshed. Read along at verse 12. "Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity." The Babylonians accomplished some splendid building projects. The people who were conquered by them were used to build towns and cities. But the Babylonians accomplished their work with much bloodshed and cruelty. Life was cheap. Incidentally, whenever people reject the true God, life becomes cheap. That's why we're seeing it in our culture as well. Life was cheap. They drove their slaves in the building of great fortifications. They used their workers to build and beautify splendid temples. When the workers grew exhausted and weak, cruel taskmasters cracked the whip so that they were driven to their deaths. And notice the futility of it. Verse 13, go there, verse 13. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? It's all for nothing. Nothing. All their beautiful buildings and all the people's labor end up as nothing more than fuel for the fire. When other political forces have arisen, all their great endeavors and all their bloodshed and all their towns built on the backs of slaves amount to nothing. The walls of Babylon were extremely impressive. Yet what was all their strength when the time came for the destruction of Babylon? Before the Lord, the massive fortifications were like a house of cards and became fuel for the fire. In the year 539, Darius the Mede launched an attack on the city when the leaders were in the middle of their drunken party, relying on the strength of the walls. Babylon was considered virtually impregnable. So let us eat, drink, and be merry. Let's have a party. But Darius dammed up the river that ran through the city. And he entered through the space provided when the water dropped. His army walked along the riverbed under the defenses right into the city. No battering rams, no siege engines, no protracted struggle. He marched in and destroyed much of the city. In the next century, it declined more and more. And two centuries later, you might describe it as a vast desert. In fact, for some time, the actual site of Babylon was disputed. All the work, all the bloodshed, all the loss of human life, all the pain was for nothing. At the end of verse 13, the end of verse 13 says, nations weary themselves for nothing. It all proved to be vanity. And what happened to all the proud leaders of Babylon? They all had to stand before their maker and give account before him for all the bloodshed. What a horrible thought it is to stand before your maker and judge as an unpardoned murderer. Those who had made the lives of others so miserable themselves entered an eternity of misery. Having lived in such fine palaces, they entered eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth. No love, no kindness, no hope. And no release. The fourth woe. In addition to the guilt of plundering, exploitation, and bloodshed, Babylon was also guilty of immorality. Immorality. Read along at verse 15. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. This is a picture of Babylonian debauchery. They force men and women to become intoxicated, force them to drink until all their inhibitions and modesty were destroyed. Then they gazed with amusement at their nakedness. But what does God say to them? He says, now it's your turn. Now it's your turn. Keep reading at verse 16. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. In other words, you who disgraced others will be disgraced. You who shamed others will be exposed to public shame. Now it's your turn. God said, you will no longer be the conquering army returning with prisoners. Rather, shame will come upon your glory. I will put a cup in your hand to drink. It will be a cup of shame and disgrace. Verse 17, the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your merciless treatment of dumb beasts will be visited upon you. God even proclaims judgment upon those who show disregard for his creation. You notice that? What was Lebanon known for? It was known for its trees, its forests, the cedars of Lebanon. Verse 17 may be indicating that Lebanon's beautiful cedars were plundered for selfish purposes, and their treatment of God's creatures was appalling. While many animal rights activists today have gone way too far, elevating animals above people created in God's image, the Bible does say that the righteous man has regard for the life of his beast, Proverbs 12:10. While God allows us to use them for food, he doesn't allow us to simply abuse them and to enjoy watching them suffer. It appears from verse 17 that Babylon had little regard for God's creation and little regard for man or beast. They forced people to drink in order to gaze at their nakedness, and they abused creation for their own selfish entertainment. And then the fifth and final woe. Babylon is guilty of plundering, exploitation, bloodshed, and immorality. And really underlying it all, Babylon was also guilty of idolatry. Babylon was also guilty of idolatry. Verse 18 says, what profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Verse 19, woe to him. There you have it. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. Woe to Babylon. They are an idolatrous people. They do not serve the true and living God. As the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and animals and creeping things. It is because they did not worship and serve the one true God that they became guilty of plundering, exploitation, bloodshed, and immorality. Whenever a nation fails to love, trust, worship, and serve the God of Scripture, everything goes haywire. Isn't that what we see in North America today? We have largely forsaken God and His Word. We worship self. The idolatry of self. And what's happening? What do you see? We are unashamed of living in open sin. Drunkenness, dope smoking, the sad confusion and tragic consequences of LGBTQ. The killing of our children, the killing of our seniors, the killing of our handicapped. The empty or apostate churches, the nominal church members. All these and more are the result of idolatry. God said, woe to Babylon for your idolatry. And what does he say today? What does he say today? Congregation, in our text, God was revealing to Habakkuk that while he was going to use Babylon to discipline his people, Babylon herself was going to be brought to sorrow and to woe. The age-old question, why do the wicked prosper, is answered right here, isn't it? God says, just hold on, folks. The wicked may prosper for a while, they may prosper for a time, but they are going to get their due. Their doom is sealed. Don't ever envy the wicked, for their end is utterly horrific. Woe, 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 woe. That's God's word to Habakkuk concerning Babylon. God is in control. Just wait, for the wicked will be consumed, and the righteous king of the universe will triumph. Please look at verse 20. Verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Idols are worthless. They cannot hear. They cannot speak. They have no breath. But the Lord is in heaven. Therefore, shut your mouth. Don't question his ways. Don't think you're smarter than he is. Repent of your arrogance. Repent of your pride. Shut your mouth and turn to him in humble submission. Humbly embrace the message of salvation through faith in God's Messiah, Jesus Christ. Congregation, we need to believe that God is sovereign over all. He's sovereign over the nations, and he reigns over each and every person. And the day is coming when all the wickedness of nations, kings, and individuals will be subdued. Well, you look around you at the mess that our world is in, and you're tempted to think that everything is going so horribly wrong. You need to ponder the words of verse 14. Have a look. Verse 14. Beautiful words. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Wow. Isn't that wonderful news? Throughout Scripture, Babylon is a symbol of the powers of darkness and evil. Babylon represents the city of pride and unbelief, the arrogant city of man. But what do we see in Revelation 18? We see the final destruction of Babylon. Listen, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. You see, brothers and sisters, the woes against Babylon in our text remind us of the collapse of all that is in opposition to God on the great day of judgment. And on that day, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In Isaiah 11, you find almost the same words. And Isaiah makes it clear that this is going to happen when Jesus Christ returns to establish his eternal kingdom, a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of justice, a kingdom of peace. The day is coming when justice and truth shall prevail. Christ is coming back, and he is going to destroy all iniquity, put down all sin, and make all wrongs right. Both in Habakkuk's day and in our day, it may seem that wickedness has the upper hand. But at his coming, everything will change. Yes, God will bring human history to a meaningful and triumphant conclusion. And so God said to Habakkuk, and he says to you, trust me. I know what I'm doing. I'm in control. In spite of all the wickedness that you see in our world, a day is coming when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of my glory as the waters cover the sea. What a future. What a hope. What a king. All the proud kingdoms of time will pass away. The Taliban will pass away. But God's kingdom endures forever. And so I say to each of you today, will you enter the joy of that eternal and glorious kingdom, or will you experience woe, 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 woe? It all depends on whether or not you humble yourself before Jesus Christ, who was shamefully exposed on Calvary's cross because of our guilt. Yes, Jesus faced the judgment, the woes that you deserved, so that you may enter his kingdom. Have you embraced that message? Have you put your trust in him? He is the only and eternal righteous God.